If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We are working our way through this book of the Old Testament. If you do not have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of the blue ones on the end of your pew or the pew in front or behind you. It is good for you to see the scripture, to read it along with me as I read it, and to keep your Bibles open as we preach through it so that you see what I'm saying to you this morning comes not from my lips, not from my mind, but comes directly from the Word of God. So this morning we are reading 1 Samuel chapter 5, which is in the middle of a narrative, the middle of a story that we started last week. But let's look now at 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" So they brought the ark of the God of Israel. They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought around the ark of Israel, of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, sometimes your word is difficult. Sometimes your word is hard for us to read and to understand, to hear. Sometimes that difficulty is from the distance that we have from the time that it was written. How many years have passed? Sometimes the difficulty comes from the stubbornness and the hardness of our own hearts, the blindness of our eyes, the deafness of our ears. Father, our prayer as we come to your word this morning is that you would remove any difficulty that stands in the way of us not only understanding your word, but believing your word. That you would remove obstacles, that you would remove hindrances, that you would remove hardness, that you would remove deafness, that you would remove blindness. And that we would come before you and before your word, humbly and ready to hear from you. Be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I already said, last week we began this special narrative within 1 Samuel. The Israelites, to give you a quick recap of 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites were defeated in battle by the Philistines. And so the very next day, they decided to bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, into the battle with them. But it was worse for them this time than the last time, and they lost not only the battle, they lost 30,000 men compared to the 4,000 they lost the day before, and they lost the Ark of God. It was captured and taken back with the Philistines to Ashdod. If you remember from the end of 1 Samuel 4, when the news of the battle eventually spread and found its way to Eli, where he was sitting at Shiloh, he heard the news that the Ark of God had been lost, fell off of his chair or throne, and his neck broke. Then the news traveled to Eli's daughter-in-law, who was pregnant. She went into premature labor upon hearing the news and gave birth, but during the childbirth died in labor, but not before naming her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed. It is left. Things are not really, chapter 4 ends with things looking probably as dark as they possibly could for Israel. And I showed you last week, we kind of started this thread, and we're going to continue this chasing this thread today. But I showed you this thread that runs through the entire narrative. The Hebrew word kabod, glory, heaviness. It has a connotation, that Hebrew word for glory has this connotation for heaviness and weight. And it was this weight that God brought crashing down onto the neck of Eli. It was this weight that crushed Hophni and Phinehas on the battlefield. And we'll see more of this weight in chapter 5 as the hand of God sits heavy over it, over the Philistines. But here, as we start our study of chapter 5, we see that things look very grim, very dark for Israel. They've lost the battle. They've been severely defeated. They've been embarrassed. And their soldiers have even fled, not just the battlefield. They didn't just come back to their base camp. Their soldiers fled and ran all the way back to their own homes. They've lost their priests and their religious leaders. Eli's dead. His sons are dead. They've lost the presence of God as the Philistines have now carried the Ark of the Covenant back to their own cities. But here's the truth about God that we must never forget, and it shines out in a passage like this. When all seems lost, God remains victorious. And that fact, that truth, makes Him all the more glorious to us. When all seems lost, God remains victorious. And it is this fact that makes Him glorious. As we continue this story this morning, I want you again to leave here with a deeper understanding of the glory of God. I want you to see His glory shine out of these pages. So to help us with this, to help us see the glory of God, we're going to approach this passage by looking at two major confrontations that take place in chapter 5. The first is the glory of God in battle against the glory of idols. And the second is the glory of God in battle against sinful people, idolaters. So we're going to handle this passage and kind of work our way through it this way. So first, we will look at the glory of God versus the glory of idols. When the Philistines return home with their new prize in this Ark of God, you would think they might consider a few options for what they should do with this new trophy. They could destroy it and destroy this foreign god, or they could set it up in some sort of place of mockery. But they don't do that. They don't continue any humiliation. They don't see this as a trophy that they can mock Israel with. No, because that's not who the Philistines were. They were not monotheists who only worshipped their gods and goddesses. They're polytheists, and they will worship whatever god works at any given time. And so when they bring the Ark of Yahweh back to their town, to them it is more of a mindset of, great, Now we have the mighty God who defeated the Egyptians on our side. Just add him to the list. Put him in there with Dagon. You see, this is what's known as syncretism. Syncretism happens when, instead of holding up your religion or your culture or your language as the only one, you embrace others as they come along and kind of mold other cultures, mold other religions, mold even other languages to sort of fit into what you now hold dear. And ultimately, when we're talking about religion, when we talk about syncretistic religion, we have something like the Philistines who worship Dagon. But they don't just worship Dagon. And so when they capture the Ark of the God of Israel, they sort of morph him into this religion of their own. And it becomes something entirely different. And if that sounds strange to you, and you're thinking, who would possibly do that? Well, the answer is everyone. We do this. We are syncretistic in our faith and in our lives. And I was trying to think of how to explain syncretism, an example that I could give, and the only one that I could come up with this week is what my family growing up called a junk drawer. I don't know if your house has one. My house growing up, we had a junk drawer. It was a drawer in the kitchen that had everything. And I mean, you needed, if you had a headache and needed some aspirin, like, it's in the junk drawer. If you had allergies and you needed eye drops or Benadryl, it's in the junk drawer. If you needed duct tape because a water pipe burst, it's in the junk drawer. If you needed motor oil for your car, it's in the junk drawer. Like, anything that you could possibly need, as long as it could fit, was in there. I can still remember the sound that drawer made as it was like barely hanging on for dear life when you pulled it out, and it would just squeak and squeal as it came out. But really, even though this drawer had everything you could possibly think of, the name of the drawer was appropriate. It was all junk. The Philistines were a junk drawer kind of people when it came to their faith, when it came to their religion. Dagon was the primary god they worshiped, but you know what? If Baal had something to offer, if worship of Baal seemed to work and they needed rain and Baal was going to give rain, like, let's give him a little worship too. That's fine. And now they've got Yahweh, and he did all right against the Egyptians. So it seems kind of like a god that we want on our side, and we can count on him to win us a few battles every now and then. So just throw him in the drawer with the others and we'll grab him whenever we need him. You see, we're just as syncretistic as the Philistines, though ours is perhaps maybe more subtle in nature. To show you what I mean, I can give you an example. I imagine, if you will, a young man, 17, 18 years old. He's graduating high school, getting ready. He's got his entire life ahead of him. He's grown up in church. He's grown up in the right home. He's had a mom and dad who love him, brothers and sisters who've helped him, good friends. He's a good young man. And so he's headed to college. And yes, he's there to get an education. Don't get anyone wrong. But really, college, we all know, is about more than just education. So he's there to experience life. Life that he has yet to experience at such a young age. He's there to get a fill, to be free, to have independence. And so for a while, his idol becomes pleasure. Experience, living life to the fullest, experiencing as much as possible while he's still young, figuring out who he is. And so we don't condemn him for it. We don't even call this idolatry. We just say he's young. That's what young people do. But it is idolatry. This same man graduates college. He's had his fill of the pleasurable experiences of college life. And so now he wants a wife. He wants a family. And so he's taken the pleasurable experiences, the god of experience, the god of leisure and selfishness, and now he's adding the god of family, the god of wife, to his junk drawer. And so he spends his nights out looking for Mrs. Wright, dating incessantly until finally he finds her. They get married, they have a few kids, and for a while he finds that everything he's ever wanted is right here at home. He's happy. He's fulfilled. He's successful. every now and then he returns to that junk drawer and he pulls out the idols of pleasure and experience, occasionally watching the inappropriate movie or maybe getting lost online occasionally. But for the most part, he's a family man, and the family is his focus. It is his God. He does whatever it takes to find fulfillment in his wife and children, worshiping the ground they walk on. But after a few years, those idols get lonely. So he turns and grabs a new one to throw into the drawer. He gets a promotion at work. Pays well. He enjoys his job. But with this new promotion, the expectation is higher now. That's okay. He loves his job. So what's wrong with missing a few baseball games? What's wrong with missing a few dance recitals? What's so bad about spending 3 or 4 nights every week late at the office? And before you know it, career has found a permanent home in the junk drawer. After a few years, his kids become teenagers and he realizes how hard it is to raise these kids. He realizes how his marriage has suffered the last few years, especially with him being gone so much. And so he realizes that he needs help. And so he starts attending church. He remembers it being really helpful for him as a family when he was growing up. And so he takes his family to church and the pastor has some helpful words. He's not a bore to listen to, at least not every week. But he doesn't want to become one of those guys that's always at church. It's helpful, but he only needs it every so often. So he finds that God and Jesus kind of fit nicely right in that junk drawer with everything else. You see, what I've just described is a syncretism that runs rampant in our culture and in our society. Christ is not the God. Jesus is not the God of our worship. He is a God that we worship sometimes when it works. If he has something to offer, great. I will use him for as long as it works. But I don't need him getting in the way of these other idols that I've grown to love. I don't need him coming around and cleaning out my junk drawer. I like it that way. And so we just add Jesus to the collection and we continue on with our lives. And you see, that's the issue with syncretism. It's the issue that so many have with Jesus today. If Jesus is just another God to throw into the junk drawer of our hearts, then everyone would love Jesus and everyone would want to serve Jesus. The problem is that Jesus demands that the junk drawer be cleaned out. And that everything in it and all these other idols in it be removed and thrown away. And that Jesus and Jesus alone be the focus and be the center of our hearts. And we don't like that. We like our idols. We don't see the harm in just adding Jesus to the collection like the Philistines do with Dagon. But when we do this and when we treat Jesus as just another part of our life, just another tag on, another thing to add into everything else that's already here, we fail to see something true about the glory of God. And it's that God will not share even an ounce of his glory with worthless, powerless, useless idols. He will not tolerate them. He will not put up with them. He will not ignore them either. Anything that pulls your heart away from him, away from Christ, and pulls it towards anything else, God will destroy. You can bet on it. You see, the Philistines take the Ark of God and they put it in their temple. They set it up right next to their idol, Dagon. And then the story continues and they go out that night and they live it up. They celebrate the victory over the Israelites. They party all night until the sun comes up the next day. And when the sun comes up the next day, the priests go into the temple to kind of get things ready for worship. And what do they find? Dagon is now lying face down. I mean, don't miss the imagery here. The Philistines bring Dagon, this statue, and they set him up here. And then they bring the Ark of God here and they set them up side by side as if to say these two things are the same. This is God, and this is God. These are the same things. And then they leave, and they come back the next morning, and this little false god statue, Dagon, is now face down, bowing down before Yahweh. subservient, worshipful, humiliated on his face. The Philistines wake up and go, "Oh no! Dagon, our God, he fell over. We have to get him back up." What a God that is. That you have to pick up and put back on the shelf because he fell over. And instead of continuing or changing their ways, the next morning they do it again. The priests come back, and this time they find Dagon not just on the ground, not just bowing down before Yahweh, but this time he is on the ground and his head and his hands have been cut off. Make no mistake, Dagon in this moment, Yahweh has executed him. This is what you do in battle. This is what David does in battle against Goliath. He kills him and then cuts off his head. God takes Dagon in battle, humiliates him, destroys him, and then cuts off his head and his hands and leaves them at the door. Right there at the threshold. God cuts off the head and the hands of this false god in this crystal clear display of his power and glory over Dagon, over and against the junk drawer idols of our hearts. And you would think that such a powerful display might kind of make the Philistines go, "Huh, that's interesting. Maybe Dagon isn't who we thought he was. Maybe we should wake up. Maybe we should see the truth here." You would think and hope that something like this could show them the foolishness of idolatry. But it doesn't. We see in verse 5 instead that they turn the whole thing into this ritual, where just as the priest had to dance around the pieces, the body parts of Dagon as they entered the temple, from that point forward, anytime the priest entered the temple of Dagon, he danced around the entrance as if he was stepping around the body parts of Dagon. What a joke. What an absolute joke. This is foolishness to the highest degree. You have the judgment and wrath of God on full display against your idols, and instead you turn it into saying, "Well, that just means we have to do a little dance when we enter our temple." There's a few truths that I want you to take away from this confrontation between Yahweh and Dagon. I think first, you and I need to understand that God needs no one to fight his battles for him. God needs no one to fight his battles for him. And I've heard so many Christians, especially it seems in recent years, make the statement, "I'm standing up for God. I'm defending God." And it's always in some context of a random culture war about music or dress codes or lifestyles or whatever else the culture seems to be arguing over. For whatever reason, the church responds to this culture war with this mindset and verbiage that says, "I'm standing up for God." And I don't want you to hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't live in obedience to Scripture and that we shouldn't confront culture when it goes against what God says is good and right. And we should honor God in every aspect of our lives. But don't you dare think for a second that God needs you to defend His glory. Don't you dare think for a second that God needs us weak, foolish, sinful, idolatrous mortals to fight for him. He doesn't. And his word tells us that the day will come when Jesus will return, not as a little cute baby in a manger, but he will return on a war horse with a sword in his fist. And it doesn't say on that day that the church will join him in battle and together we will win. No, it says on that day Jesus will destroy his enemies and he will remain victorious. He will execute every enemy that stands against him and against his kingdom in the exact same manner that God executes Dagon. God does not need you to fight his battles for him. Second, God will not tolerate a glory thief. God will not tolerate a glory thief. The Philistines put the Ark of God in the same place as a statue and said, these two are the same. God will always defend his glory, and he will not tolerate his glory being stolen by someone or something unworthy of it. So, church, be very careful here. Be very careful when you give glory to anyone or anything other than God. And what I mean by that is that when you devote your life, when you give your time, your energy, your focus, your heart to something other than what it was created to be given to, you are giving glory where it does not belong. You are stealing glory from God and giving it to someone else, maybe even giving it to yourself. And this passage in 1 Samuel 5 tells us very loudly and very clearly, God will not tolerate a glory thief. And we'll see what he does to glory thieves in just a moment. Third, lastly from this section of 1 Samuel 5, idolatry transforms people. Idolatry transforms people. You see, not only do we notice the foolishness and the foolish practice of idolatry, we need to see the profound impacts, the transformational impacts that idolatry has on the people who practice it. And Psalm 115 helps us capture this. This is what Psalm 115 says. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. This is the psalmist describing the idols of the rest of the world. I mean, we can hopefully see the foolishness of all of this. An idol can do nothing for you because it is nothing. It doesn't matter how great you draw hands on a piece of wood, it's still a piece of wood. And I don't want us to misunderstand this either, because I hope, you probably don't have a little statue that you bow down to. But our hearts are what Calvin called idol factories. We are churning out new idols on a conveyor belt, like a conveyor belt in a manufacturing plant, rolling out new widgets. We just churn them out one after another after another. And we worship what cannot save us. And this false, foolish, idolatrous worship transforms us, because the psalmist in Psalm 115, after describing all of the idols this way, he says this in the psalm. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see, idolatry worships something that is numb and powerless. And idolaters become like the things we worship, numb and powerless. And God has a very clear response of judgment on idolaters, and that's what we see in this next confrontation. In the rest of the chapter, we see the glory of God on display against sinful, idolatrous people. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy. There's that Hebrew word again. Heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors. Again, here we see this Hebrew word, kabod, showing us that God is inflicting his judgment on the Philistines. He is pouring out his wrath with a single purpose, to show his glory over and against the Philistines. He is glorifying his name in the punishment of idolaters. And the glory of God sits heavy on idolatrous people. And so here's how this scene plays out. There's five major Philistine cities. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, and Ashkelon. the ark comes from Ebenezer, where Israel has it. It comes first to Ashdod. And it's not long after it arrives, you have the scene with Dagon, and the people all of a sudden become afflicted with tumors. And we don't really know what these tumors are, medically speaking, but we can take some guesses. We do know that about this same time, the Philistine cities, these same five cities, were suffering from an invasion of mice. And we'll see a little bit more of this in the next chapter next week, or in 2 weeks, excuse me. And so at least to the Philistine leaders, the mice, they viewed the mice problem as much as a problem as the tumors. They saw both the mice and the tumors as judgment from God. And so if that's true, and if we kind of connect mice and tumors and see any medical connections, what we could make a guess at is that we're looking at an early form of a disease like the bubonic plague. You may remember this from history class, the Black Death that killed 50 million people in Europe over a 7-year period. And this diagnosis would fit the bill with the tumors because the bubonic plague caused all your lymph nodes within your body to swell up massively. And I do think this is the most likely explanation, simply because of the mice that are come into the picture later. However, the door is always open to other possibilities here, especially the kind that I think are funny. The word in Hebrew for tumor is actually more literally translated as hemorrhoid. There's the humor. And yes, your pastor is a 12-year-old boy. I shouldn't laugh at this. I can't help it. Because I imagine an entire Philistine city suffering from hemorrhoids, where no one can sit down and no one can walk normally either. And they realize in a moment that they are being judged. And in the next chapter, they make golden replicas of these tumors as a way of saying, "We're guilty, forgive us." I'd hate to be the guy that made golden replicas of their hemorrhoids, but who knows? Whatever these two tumors were, enough is enough. The people of Ashdod get very tired of it, and they know that they're suffering because they have the Ark of God in their city. So they come up with a plan. Let's send it to another city. And they send it to Gath. What a kind, loving, and thoughtful gift to a sister city. I mean, just imagine that exchange, right? The people of Ashdod are coming out to meet the people of Gath, and they're like, "We have a gift for you." And the people of Gath are like, "Well, wow, the Ark of God, that's special. Why are you walking so funny?" "Nothing, it's fine." And so the same thing happens to Gath. Gath passes it off to Ekron. Ekron gets, you get this essentially game of divine hot potato where no one wants the Ark of God because everywhere the Ark of God goes, mice and tumors appear. And so they finally come up to this plan. In verse 10, the people of Ekron, kind of rumors reach the city before the Ark of God goes. They're like, "No, we don't want it." And they actually blame the people of Gath, saying, "They brought the Ark here to kill us." And eventually the Philistines get together and say, "We've got to get this thing out of here. It's too much for us to bear. We can't take it. Take this God of Israel and get him as far away from us as you possibly can." And it's in that statement, that title, the God of Israel, that we see the truth of this confrontation laid out before us. You see, we have this tendency, like the Philistines, to think that God is only God over his own people. Or at least the people that we like to choose him to be God over. I mean, at least the Philistines are honest about their perceptions of God. We may deny it, but we are not that far from the Philistines in how we view God. Just listen to the ways that we talk about God and his relationship to people, to individuals. I've heard it said, I'm sure you've heard it said as well, "Our nation is in trouble because we've removed God from our schools." Or you'll hear a statement saying, "Well, to save our nation, we need to bring God back. We need to make him God over our nation again." Or we can even go less national, more individual, and say in evangelistic calls, "You need to make Jesus Lord of your life." I've heard it. I'm sure you've heard it as well. And to each of this, I want to respond. How did we remove our schools from God's jurisdiction? What fence did our government put up that told God, you can come this far and no further? When did God ever stop being the God of not just America, but of all nations? Has he not? Has he not always been God over everyone? And then the statement, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I didn't realize I had that kind of power over Jesus. That I could install him as Lord where I chose to see fit. I mean, sarcasm aside here, Christian, you and I do not determine how far of a reach God has. He is not only the God of Israel. He is not only the God of America. He is God over Israel and America and England and Brazil and Argentina and Venezuela and Cuba. He is God over Guatemala and Mexico, God over Sudan and Algeria and South Africa and Libya and Saudi Arabia and Oman and Iran and Palestine and China and Russia and Indonesia and Australia. He is God over every nation that has ever existed or ever will exist. God's not waiting on these nations to recognize him and to appoint him as their God. Whether they realize it or not, he is God over them. And he is Lord over your life, whether you want to recognize it or not. He is Lord over my life, whether I recognize his lordship or not. Christians, stop using words like this. You did not make Jesus Lord over your life. God the Father is the one who raises Jesus from the dead. It was God who exalted him to the highest of places. It was God who bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. It is God who put in under subjection, under Jesus' feet, every enemy. It was God who made Jesus Lord, and he is Lord over all, whether anyone on this planet recognizes it. You don't make him anything. You either submit to his lordship, or you get crushed by it. Either way, you will bend the knee. Whether in praise and adoration or in conquered defeat. See, God is not just the God of Israel. He is not just the God of his own people. He is God over all. And this truth presents a problem for idolaters like the Philistines and idolaters like us. When the Philistines realize that God is behind all of their problems and that he is the one causing the tumors, he is the one sending the mice, their response is, get him away from us! Which makes sense, but not really. Because where could you possibly send a God like this and be out of his presence? I mean, we like to praise God for the fact that he's always with us. And for those that are in Christ, yes, this is a blessing. But not always. Even David understood that the constant omnipresence of God was not always a blessing to his life. And he writes about this in Psalm 139. He wants to get away from God. He knows that God knows everything about him, and it's too much. And so David writes in 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you are there. If I get on wings and take the wings of the morning and travel to the uttermost parts of the sea and fly as far away as I possibly can get, behold, God, you are there." Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say to myself, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You see, if God is glorious and his glory cannot compare with the idols that we like to collect in our junk drawers, And if there's nowhere for us to escape from God, because God is Lord over all, what possible hope is there for idolaters like us? We can't get away. We can't push God away. And yet we all stand guilty before this glorious God. And you see, Christian, here's where we need to be reminded of the gospel. Because the only salvation from this God is found in this God. And the salvation of God is actually very similar to what we see happening in 1 Samuel 5. You see, here we have Israel feeling defeated at the beginning of the chapter. And you could read this and it could feel very much like God has been defeated. His ark has been captured and taken away. He's powerless to do anything about it. God has been carried away to a faraway place and he's been left there. How similar do we find the stories of Calvary and the crucifixion? Jesus has been arrested. The disciples are scattered because they're afraid for their own lives. The trial is quick. His death is not. He is carried to a faraway place, a tomb. He is laid there and he's forgotten. And for two nights, it seems as if God has been defeated. Does it not? He's lost. Everything that we've hoped for, he's gone. Here in 1 Samuel 5, we see God working in the night, working in the darkness of a false god's temple. And there in the darkness, when no one else is around, he crushes the head of this false god and he stands victorious in the morning. Again, remind you of anything? Does it remind you of Calvary, of Easter morning? Where there in the darkness of night, where his disciples, where his people are afraid, when they're fearful for their own lives, when it seems like the God of life has finally been crushed forever to death. Morning comes and somehow, miraculously, it is death that has been defeated. It is death that has been executed. And there God stands victorious. And here, we'll see this a little bit more next week. God does not need Israel to come to the Philistines and get him and bring him home. He doesn't need Israel to come rescue him and bring him back. He is powerful and mighty to save. He defeats his enemies and he brings victory to his people, all without them lifting a sword. And again, we think of Calvary. And we know, Christian, that death has been defeated, sin has been defeated, and God didn't need you to do it. He doesn't need you at all. I think that's what makes the gospel so much more glorious. God doesn't need you, and yet he chooses to redeem you anyway. And so I'll say it one more time because I think it's this important. The only salvation that you can find from this God is in this God. And he is Lord over all. So let's land the plane. God is glorious, and his glory does not compare to the glory of idols or of anything else in your life. Certainly not to anything in that junk drawer that we like to call hearts. And to put God side by side with anyone or anything is an assault to his glory, and it is an offense to him. It is to steal the glory of God and give it to something unworthy of it. So let me ask you, what are you putting side by side with the glory of God? It probably isn't a little statue of Dagon. If it is, we'll have that conversation. But it probably isn't. But it might be your job. It might be your marriage. It might be your kids. Or it might be pursuing any of those things. It might be your reputation. It might be your leisure time. How you spend your free time with doing. Whatever you are putting side by side with God, don't be surprised if you wake up one morning and it's been destroyed. Don't be surprised if your marriage falls to tatters because you put all your hope and salvation into it. Don't be surprised if you put all of your joy and all of your hope for the future in your children and they turn out to be less than what you wanted them to be. Don't be surprised if you put all of your stock and all of your weight into your job and it turns out to be empty at the end of it. Because God will destroy any little pet idols that we like to keep around. We also need to remember that God is glorious and that He is Lord over all. He is Lord over your life, whether you want Him to be or not. He is God over every nation, whether they want Him to be or not. He is God over every people group, whether they want Him to be or not. That does not change based on people seeing it. So the question then in this to ask is, are you submitting to the fact that God is Lord over all? Or are you still trying to be your own little king or queen? You see, the Lord is going to come. And He's going to come and He's going to crush any and every other little kingdom that stands opposed to the kingdom of God. Will your little tiny kingdom be crushed on that day? Or instead, will you bend the knee and give it to Him today? And lastly, God is glorious and salvation belongs to Him alone. Make no mistake, every person here this morning has at one point or another, even this morning, been an idolater. Some of us may still be. Some of us may say that we submit to the Lordship of Christ, but we think that we can have this little corner of our lives in which we can have full control and full say over. And regardless of whatever ways that you and I have failed, regardless of how many idols fill our junk drawers, regardless of how many times we have failed to submit to His Lordship, our only hope to be saved from this glorious God is in this glorious God. So, Christian, do you see? Do you see how glorious this God truly is? That He looks at idolaters like you and idolaters like me and He says, I can fix that. I don't have to. I would be right to destroy that. But I'm going to redeem that. If we see how glorious He is, then our only response is to glorify Him. Bring glory to God for who He is, for the defeat of His enemies. Glorify Him for His salvation. For He and He alone is worthy, because He and He alone is glorious. Pray with me. Father, You are far more glorious than we ever think. We miss it. We mistake Your glory far too often. And we give it to things that are far unworthy of it. Forgive us. We cry for mercy and ask for grace, because without mercy and grace, we have nothing. Forgive us for our idolatry. God, where we are blind and do not see the idols that we still cling to, would You please clean out our junk drawers? Remove them. And let the only God of our heart be Christ, who is Lord over all. It's in His precious, glorious, powerful, redeeming, mighty name that we pray. Amen.